There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever today. He's not very popular. And even though the whole world is his parish, and he travels to every part of the globe, and he speaks in every language, he visits the poor. He visits the rich. He preaches to people of every religion, and he preaches to many of no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. It never changes. He's an eloquent preacher, and he is able to stir emotions in the hearts of people who are not emotional. He is able to bring tears to people who seldom, if ever, weep. His arguments are beyond refutation. There is no heart that remains untouched and unmoved by the force of his appeals. This preacher shatters life. This preacher disturbs the status quo. Almost everybody hates him, but everybody listens to him. His name is Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper print is text. And one day, you will be the subject of his sermon. And he will stand at your graveside. And he will preach to others. With that kind of thought in mind, Thomas Gray, the great 18th century poet and scholar from Cambridge, wrote these words. He said, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that is beautiful, and all that is wealth, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of all glory lead but to the grave." Every single one of us, every one of us are born into this world with a fuse. And the day we are born, the fuse is lit and it burns. For some, the fuse burns slow. But for others, it burns much too fast. For some of us, find that life seems like a long time. Yet for others, it seems like it's over before it even starts. When you were born, a countdown began. And for each and every one of us, it's going to end with all zeros. Because we will be visited by death. You see, in one way, I guess you could describe life as the process of dying. Because you begin to die from the moment that you are born. You can try to ignore it. You could shrug it off with indifference. You could yawn in its face. But your wick is burning. Your countdown is moving. Inevitably, your wick will burn out, and your countdown will be all zeros. And then what? You see, and then what? Is there an escape? Is there hope? You bet. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. And I'm just using this as a launching pad. You know the book, the great book of the Apocalypse, the great prophetic visions that is given to John. But I want to look right in the beginning of chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And I want you to see something. Something we may not think about when we think of the book of Revelation, but we should. In verse 12, John says, Then I turned to see. I wanted to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. What an image. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Could you imagine seeing that? We know that he has seen the ascended and glorified Christ. And he's overwhelmed by that, but listen to what happens next. And he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. Now, here's the part that I want you to pay particular attention to. And I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Somebody has gone to the grave and come out the other side. Somebody has done this. That's great news. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Now, you could say, well, yeah, but I mean, that was the Son of God that did that. I mean, that's God in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord. It is. But in John 14, in verse 19, Jesus said this, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. That may be one of the most hopeful statements ever made. That may be one of the greatest thoughts you could ever think. Because I live, you shall live also. How do you respond to that? You see, I think that as people so often, we are so mesmerized by the great preacher death. We don't talk about him much. We know he's there. We like him sequestered. We like people where he preaches just in little out-of-the-way places so we can speed by in our cars and not have to even look or be involved unless it's a relative or a friend and then we have to stop by. You see, from our point of view, we would risk rather not deal with it. But it's a reality. For each and every one of us, it's a reality. And it's a reality we all know is coming. We know it's there. We'd just rather not talk about it. Jesus Christ says, because I live, you shall live also. If you stop and think about that, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you live beyond the grave, beyond it. You live beyond the grave forever. Jesus said, I am alive forevermore. You should be overwhelmed by that thought. I know this, the Apostle Paul was. He was completely overwhelmed by that thought. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start, or the spot that I'd like to speak particularly on, is beginning in verse 54, although we'll look at parts of the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When you study this chapter and you get to these verses, they seem odd. And they seem odd because of the context. It seems odd because it's the Apostle Paul. If you spent your life as I have studying him, you come away with certain conclusions about him. I mean, one thing you know for sure, he is logical. Paul is the epitome of logic. That's what he's like. He's analytical. He thinks things through. He's prosaic. He's very defined in his thinking. Maybe that's what I love so much about him. But in verse 54, he changes. And all of a sudden, he stops the logic. It's as though his soul kind of explodes on the pages. The prose that he always writes is kind of turned into poetry. His cool calculation becomes raw emotion. Now you can see, because you're in verse 54 and you can all count, you know this is a long chapter. If you know Paul, this is a really long chapter. For Luke, not so much. But for Paul, this is a really long chapter. And the whole chapter is only about one thing: resurrection. It's about nothing else. First, the resurrection of Christ, and then our resurrection. Look back to verse 3 with the resurrection of Christ. When Paul begins the chapter, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Christ historically raised from the dead. Paul says that's of first importance. That's very important that you understand that. Look then down to verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The Bible always describes the death of a believer as sleep. And he says, Christ is raised from the dead. It's just like what Jesus said in John 14. And because of that, he's just the first fruits. And those who believers who die will follow him. And so he now introduces the idea of our resurrection. Notice verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming." Then down to verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." He said, "It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." He's talking about us being raised. The trouble is kind of in the words. The New American Standard uses the word perishable. Now, when you think perishable, you think of something of question in your refrigerator, don't you? You sort of smell it. Maybe this is perishable. It's not a great word. The King James uses corruption. And the Greek word there, perishable, is the word thora. It comes from another Greek word, which is thyro. And thyro is an interesting word. It means spoiled. It means decaying. It means rotting. That's a description of us, by the way. That's what he is saying. He said, our body is sown a perishable body. You were born to die. The fuse is lit. The countdown begins. He said, but you are raised imperishable. Then he goes on. He says, it is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He said, if there is a natural body, and there is, he said, then there is a spiritual body as well. That's what Paul says. When Paul was writing this, he's beginning to become overwhelmed because he's thinking of how profound it is. You see, the question for all of us, it's always that question we never talk about. The whole question, it's always in the back of our mind. There's going to be a time when you're not here anymore. It's just the reality of life. It's just the way it works. And we love it when it's out there. And by the way, for you young people that are here, you're like, what's he even talking about? It's so far out there. But two things to keep in mind. One is, you won't believe the speed of the aging process. Okay? In the front end, it just seems like you're barely moving. I mean, ninth grade to 12th grade to me seemed like a century. But it changes. But the other thing is, a lot of wicks go out young. Happens all the time. People die that way as well. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, young or old. And so it's always out there. Paul was thinking about this and urging us to think about it. Think about this, how important this is. He said it's of first importance. It's the complete distinguished aspect of Christianity. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You'll never hear that about Muhammad. You'll not hear that about Confucius. You'll not hear that about any religion of the world. Raising the dead. That's why it's the most important part. And it should create in us a sense of wonder, not a sense of trepidation. So, when Paul looks at this, comes to his conclusion, he gets down to verse 54, he's so overwhelmed that he just starts praising. And there are four different ways in which he praises. He's so overwhelmed. He says there's a praise of I want to praise this great transformation. I want to praise this great triumph. I want to have great thanksgiving toward God. And then he concludes there's going to be a great therefore conclusion that he has. And the first one is the great transformation in verse 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then he says, will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What does verse 54 tell me? Something's coming. Something is coming. When this perishable, we are going to radically change. You are going to go from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal. He said, it's going to be amazing. In fact, he says, you're going to go from weakness to power. You're going to go from dishonor to, he says, to glory. You're going to go from this natural body to your spiritual body. That's what he is saying. And he's overwhelmed by that. And it's an amazing thing. Death is swallowed up. We never think of death that way. We think of death as just the inevitable thing. He said, no, death is swallowed up in victory. Imperishable, immortal. You see, we don't think about that enough, but we think of everything else. We are victims of deterioration. If you stood where I'm standing, you'd know it. In fact, I guess looking at me, you've got a pretty good idea. We are victims of deterioration. I mean, as we grow older, our hair falls out. It's gone. We lose its pigment, and then it turns gray. Because that happens. Our skin loses its elasticity. And at first, you just think little lines. Then you start thinking smiley lines. And then you start thinking, oh my goodness, these are like crevices that my grandmother had. Our skin wrinkles. You see, it just happens. We are part of that. And what do we do instead of thinking profound thoughts as Christians? We try to camouflage it. We think that'll work. I've said this before, but the only person you have to fool if that's your route is you. You really aren't fooling anyone else. Not at all. And then we make up statements that are complete lies. Life begins at 40. It doesn't. If you're 40 or just turned 40, you are closer to dying than ever before. Than ever in your life. 60 is the new 40. Really? No, 60 is 60. And that's a big number. See, that's the reality. But we try to camouflage it. Paul says we can't. We can't. We're perishable. You see, we're terminal. We're deteriorating. We're going to die. That's the reality. But notice, he says death is swallowed up in victory. Something is coming. Something is coming. If you read the end of the book, Revelation 21, you start hearing some things there as you read them down and you think of their profoundness. It says things there like, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. See, something is coming. See, there are two great words in that verse to me. Two just great words. When and then. You see, when this perishable will put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then. You see, it's not happening in my life now, but it's going to. You see, it's going to. Then it's going to change. That's the distinguishing aspect of our whole faith. When tells me it's not yet, then tells me it's surely coming. You see, that's what happens. My resurrection is a future event. What's it going to be like? I'm not sure exactly, but I think I have a pretty good idea. I know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead about 2,000 years ago. And I know even before he ascended, his resurrected body was different. I know that. I know that it bore the scars of the crucifixion. So it was right there, in a resurrected body. I know that he ate with the disciples. Just like they ate, he ate. But I also know he walked right through walls. That he was not limited by the dimensions of our space. It says he just appeared in their midst. I also know that in the book of Acts, that body just ascended and went to the heaven. And I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. You see, I think like that, that's a resurrected body. You see, what's my body going to be like? What's it going to be like? Well, hold your place here because we're coming back, but go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, right near the end of the Bible, chapter 3. And here the Apostle John starts the chapter out by saying, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are." That and enough would get you all excited. John says, we are called the children of God. That's an amazing statement. But he says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And then he says this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." But let's talk about then. He says, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, here it is, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he sees us. That's good enough for me. We will be like him. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what that would be like? You'll be like him. Now, you saw him in Revelation 1 glorified. You know through the Gospels and the Acts account what he was like even when he was resurrected. Now, how wonderful is that going to be? You see, we will be like him. And by the way, as people, don't we set our standards too low? Now, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but there are probably ladies in this congregation that went somewhere like Macy's, and some girl in a lab coat behind some place in the cosmetics told you this is the exact shade of lipstick that Angelina Jolie wears. And so you plastered it on your face and bought it for $25 because that's what you want to look like. Put in these contacts and your eyes will be as blue as Paul Newman's. Put them in. We want to always be like somebody. How about him? And that's a fact. You're going to be like him. See, maybe we should set our standards a little higher. And then we do. Who do we want to emulate? Who do we want to be like? He says we're going to be like him. What a great transformation we have to look forward to in the future. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at this great triumph that causes this great transformation. Paul says in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting?" He personifies death. He's calling it out like he's calling out a person. It's an interesting thing, but he's overwhelmed by this. "O death, where's your victory?" There will be none. But notice one other thing he says. He said, "O death, where's your sting?" He knows there's a sting. We all know there's a sting, isn't there? Death stings for all of us. You go through the process of dying, and for so many of us, it's not quick. It's agonizing. For some of us, it has a lot of pain. For some of us, it's a lengthy process. For some of us, the wick goes out very slowly at the end. That stings. And even for those of us who don't die, but watch it happen to someone we love, there's a sting, isn't there? It stings. See, God gives it its due. Death stings. He's not saying it doesn't at all, but he is saying it has no victory. You see, the whole idea of death, notice then he defines it in verse 56. He says that death, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He's talking about this idea that, what is it that caused this death? Actually, when you think about it, there's really three things, three great enemies of life for human beings. The first enemy is sin. Sin wants to slay you. I mean, in the garden, God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree of the garden you like, but you can't eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, because if you eat of that tree, that day you will surely die. And they did, and they did. You see, that's the idea. The wages of sin, Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is what? Death. Well, what about the law, the sting of the law? Well, the law reveals the holiness of God, the absolute standards by which you would have to meet if you were going to have a relationship with God. And God spells it all out. And guess what happens in the law? We fall short. We don't make it. Sin wants to slay us. The law wants to slay us. And of course, death wants to slay us. Now, it's interesting. He says here, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I want you to think about this now from a point of view of the triumph of this. What did Jesus Christ accomplish? You see, what did Jesus Christ accomplish? The law had demanded the death because of sin. In the Old Testament, whenever you sinned under the law, what did the law demand? Something has to die. So what did you do? You brought an offering. It could be anything, from a pigeon or a dove, to a lamb, to a goat, to a bullock. It had to be without spot. And then what happened to it? It died. And we know from the Old Testament and the New that that didn't get sins forgiven. That just covered sins. But what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus Christ for the first time in his public ministry? Behold, the Lamb of God. That does what? That takes away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus Christ satisfies the demands of the law. Someone has to die, and he said, and it's me. But he has to die without blemish. He has to be perfect according to the law. And Jesus Christ said, that's me. And then what happened on Easter morning? The third enemy is vanquished. Up from the grave, he arose. You see, even death could not hold him. It's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ, this great triumph of Jesus Christ, made all of these things possible. Every one of them, because he defeated every one of them. Paul is kind of overwhelmed by this thought. And so Paul decides in the next verse, he says, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. It's a gift. It's charis. It's a gift. You don't earn a victory. You can't. But you can receive it as a gift. You see, that's what happened with Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't thank Jesus. He said it's through Jesus. He said, I thank God. Maybe Paul's thinking of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that includes you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son. To do what? To be my sin bearer. To fulfill the law. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not do what? Perish. But have what? everlasting life. You see, that's the great triumph of Jesus Christ. That's the core of everything it is that we believe. By the way, without this thought, our faith is pathetic. We have nothing. Notice what Paul writes. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Paul says this, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Our preaching and your faith are empty. Another synonym you could use is our preaching and your faith is worthless. We live in a day and age that says, no matter what your faith is, no matter what you believe, that's what has worth, just believing something. Paul would disagree. He'd say, listen, if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're wasting your time. I don't care what it is you believe. Notice then, as he goes down to verse 17, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Why? You're still in your sins. You've never settled the sin issue with Jesus Christ or with God the Father ever. You're still in your sins, and the wages of your sin is death. But he's not done. Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Pitied. You see, the bedrock of our faith is resurrection from the dead. First Jesus Christ and then ours. That's what makes it Christianity not like any other world religion where you figure on your own merit in some way or another. If you do enough religious activities and live a life in a certain way and go about your issues in the best way that you could possibly please God, God will somehow grade on a curve and he'll let all you fine people in. It's a great thought. It's just not true. You won't find a word of it in the Bible. It's not true. Jesus Christ is the difference here. The resurrection is right at the heart of everything that we believe. And so what does Paul say? He said, thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Paul says, you know, when I really think about this, I'm going to live forever in a resurrected body that's just like Christ's. I mean, think of that. A body that will have enough distinguishing marks that once it's there, I'll pass you, you'll pass me, and you'll go, "Hey, Bill, how you doing?" And don't underestimate this, especially in the area of the country we live. You can eat with that body. You can. You see, you can eat with it. But you can also move through the dimensions. I don't know about you, but I think that's going to be fun. You see, and by the way, this body's not going to deteriorate. You see, I'm not going to get up some morning 10,000 years after I'm dead thinking, man, my knees are a little stiff. I'm not going to do that. You see, I'm not going to do that. It's an overwhelming and wonderful thought. It's the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of our faith. And Paul says, I've got to give God thanks for this. So Paul writes, like, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because it's a gift. And then he moves to the great therefore in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of these things, we have a great transformation to look forward to because of a great triumph of Jesus Christ over death. And so we thank God for giving us the victory. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, first, be steadfast. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. Be steadfast. He said, immovable. Don't get pushed around. This should be a prevailing thought that you have. Hold this thought. Be steadfast. Be immovable, he said. You see, I think one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain, is he thought about it a lot. He thought about it. He meant it with all of his heart. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And you say, well, Paul, why? He'd go, like, look at this body. Now, remember something. He had an affliction that was so bad, a thorn in the flesh, that he entreated the Lord three times to get rid of it. And the Lord said, no, Paul, when you're weak, I'm strong, so it stays. Now, tradition has it, as they look back on Paul, that he was probably in his 60s, very short. Some of the people that knew him said he was always humped over and bow-legged. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you come to a conclusion. This humped over, bent over guy, bow-legged, eyesight problem guy, walked thousands of miles in his 60s, giving the gospel all over Eurasia. Now, I don't know about you, but now that I'm in my 60s, I got to think, I think I'd be tired. I mean, I spent yesterday morning with another 60-year-old plus-year-old man from our church, and we went to the Dome to watch high school football, and I got tired walking the parking garage with my seat. I got tired. So Paul says, man, I'm going to keep myself fixed on this. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, beloved, be steadfast, be immovable. And then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See, if you think about this, your life might count for something. I don't want to sound too pessimistic, but what do we dedicate our lives to so often? You see, you dedicate your whole life for your retirement, for your nest egg. And as Solomon says, your kids or grandkids are going to just take it and squander it anyway. But you think that's going to be important. People work incredibly long hours, dedicate their lives to a company for a lifetime, and they get a gold watch. And basically, a week and a half after you left the company, they forgot you're alive. But you dedicated yourself to it. You thought this is what life is about. But it's not. And the reason it can't be, because you're going to die. There's a time when you're not here anymore, and there'll be a time when your company's not here anymore. Lord willing, there'll be a time when nothing will be here anymore that's here now. There will be a time, if the Lord tarries, there won't be pyramids. There'll be sand. You see, that's the whole point of life. He says, then what do I invest in? I'll tell you what to invest in. Dedicating your life to helping other people not feel the sting of death. That's investment. That's investment that reaps benefits forever. That's why he said, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's what he says happens to us. Death. Something we usually don't like to talk about very much because it's almost painful. But the Apostle Paul says, we have a great transformation to look forward to because of the great triumph of Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks to God for the gift. And then we dedicate ourselves to his work. It only makes sense. It's an overwhelming thought. And so the next time you hear a sermon from the great preacher himself, death, listen carefully. Feel the sting. But you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid at all. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ did it. You see, Easter morning did it. One final thing. You're probably wondering something, because I get this question. What's it going to be like when I die? You ever thought about that? What's it going to be like when I die? Okay. Honesty requires me to tell you the truth. I don't know. But I have a pretty good idea. And the best way I've ever heard it described to me is by a man named Bishop Bergeroff of Norway. And he was asked the question, what is it like when a believer dies? And he tells this story. He said, death for the Christian is like this. Once there was a peasant who had a little son. And he took his little son by the hand one day and he said, son, I want you to come with me on a journey to another village. I have some business to take care of. And his son said, I'd be happy to go with you, father. And so they went. And they went off. And they came to a river. And it was running very rapidly, and it was very deep. And there was a very rickety old bridge, and it didn't look like it would hold them. And it was rather insecure, and parts of it were broken up. And the little boy became very afraid, and he said, "Dad, we'll never make it across because the bridge won't hold us." And his dad said, "Don't worry, son." He said, "I'll hold your hand. I'll be careful, and we'll make it." And so he and the little fellow went across the bridge hand in hand. And they made it across the bridge, and they were safe, and they got to the other side, and they went to the village, and they finished their business. And on the way home, it became dark. And a little boy began to remember the stream, the river, and the deep water, and the bridge, and he started to cry. And with tears in his eyes, he looked to his dad and he said, "Dad, I know we won't make it. It's dark. We can't see where we're going." And his dad never said a word to him, but reached down and picked him up in his arms. And in a matter of seconds, the little boy was sound asleep in his father's arms. The next thing he knew, the little boy woke up. He was lying in his own bed, in his own room, in his own house. And sunlight was breaking through the window. He was home. Bishop Bergeroff then says, "You see, that's what death is. What you fear the most, you don't even experience. One day, you fall asleep in the arms of Jesus. And then you wake up, and then you're home." Let's pray. Father, I would pray for each and every one of us, because if there is one message that applies to all of us, it's a message concerning our view and perspective of death. Because it touches every one of our lives, we are all terminal. We will all physically die if the Lord tarries. But something else, Father, that is very important, is that we don't have to be afraid. Because of what Jesus Christ did, because of his resurrection from the dead, because he lives, we can live also. And this thought should drive fear from us. And this thought should compel us to want to share the good news of Christ with all that we can. Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank him for dying on the cross in my place. And I thank you for the promise of my resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.